Father, oftentimes we stand amazed that we have the written word that you have given and preserved so that we might know more of who you are, more about what you require of us. And we are amazed when we read your word given to us in the way it describes to us who Christ truly is, the way it gives a picture of his glory, and the way it teaches us about what he has done for sinners who are undeserving. And so, Lord, particularly as we come to this part of the scriptures today, your scriptures, your word, we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us through every word, every syllable, every thought. And we would ask, Lord, that you would then take our thoughts captives to be obedient to Christ. Lord, please do that, and as that happens, we will glorify you, for we know it is your work in us that makes it so. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, this is Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, going through the 20th verse. He, and he there is Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. There's a single word that's used twice in these verses that we've just read. It's a word that the Apostle Paul has highlighted by that repeated use. And it's a word that I as well will highlight as we take a look at this part of the letter. It's a word that I really, though, need to explain before going any further, because it's one of those descriptive words about Jesus that without a deeper consideration could actually feed misunderstanding rather than promoting clarity. And the word is firstborn. As I said, it's used twice in this passage, but it's really being used in somewhat different ways each time it's used. We might not be overtly aware of that differing usage at first, but we are always, always wise to remember that single words oftentimes have slightly different senses when used, even sometimes vastly different meanings when used in differing contexts. Just as a quick example, before we think more about Christ as the firstborn, when in the 16th verse we read the word rulers, we know that because rulers is used in a series of other words which include thrones and dominions and authorities, that the meaning conveyed with the word is that it is a ruler like a king or a president or a governor. If instead we were in an elementary school classroom and a teacher said, "Okay, class, take out your rulers," well, we would know then that the ruler would mean something quite different. We would know that the teacher would be referring instead to that narrow, foot-long piece of wood with detailed measuring lines. So words are always defined differently according to context. And though when Paul writes of Jesus being the firstborn in verse 15 and then again in verse 18, the difference in their meanings still might not be quite as obvious as it was in that example I just gave. But still, there is a difference. There is a difference in the usage, and it's a difference that we need to see if we are really going to comprehend who Jesus truly is. That difference might actually have readily been known more to the first readers of this letter who were reading it in an original language. And that's because the word that we translate as firstborn could actually literally be thought of as a firstborn child, that is, an eldest child born into a family. Or firstborn could carry a different meaning of being a pre-existent one or a superior one. Now, when speaking of any person like Jesus as being firstborn, with that first definition in mind, that could lead to a great misunderstanding. It would seem to infer that he was a created being. But what Paul is trying to get across to us here is that Jesus is firstborn, meaning he is before everything. He is pre-existent. And we know that. We know that he wasn't created, that he was before creation, because we're really told that in the fuller context of the letter. We read firstborn in the fuller context and come to also see that he, Jesus, is before all things. Not only that, he is the image of the invisible God. And we see as well that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and that in him all things hold together. Think of each of those things that are being said about Jesus. Again, to say he is firstborn really here is certainly affirming his preexistence, telling us that he always existed before anything else in this world was ever made. But even before that, we're told by Paul that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the idea that's being conveyed by that single word, image, is one of exactness. Seeing Jesus on earth was in a sense the same thing as seeing the invisible God. In other words, everything that one could say about God in heaven could also be said of Jesus and in the embodiment of Jesus. All-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, all-just, all-merciful. Jesus actually said of himself, as recorded for us in the Gospel of John, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." That's what it means to be the image of the invisible God in this case. Even as there is a distinctive to the person of Christ, a distinctiveness, there remains an exact identity with God the Father. Within Jesus is the exact same Godness of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. Everything that one could say about the Father can be said about the Christ, all while at the same time, Christ remains having this distinctiveness. Jesus in his person is still not the Father, nor is he the Holy Spirit. He is the Son. Yet together they still are one God. That's the point that Paul is making. And though in our finite minds we might have some difficulty in really completely understanding how God could be three in one, it is something that is not only being shown to us here, it's being affirmed throughout the Scriptures. And it would then only be logical to know that Jesus, if he has always existed, and if he has always existed as the image or the exact imprint of the only God, that all things that exist in this creation were also created by him. Everything. Everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, has been created by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says for us here. And because he has created all things, his supremacy also extends to everything that from a human perspective might seem to govern the earthly realms. He is over thrones. He is over dominions and rulers and authorities in heaven and on earth. After all, not only are all these things of creation made by him, but they also are created for him. And then added to that is that in him, in Jesus Christ, all things actually hold together. There is an order to this universe because of Jesus Christ. Stars are held in the skies, planets in their orbits around the stars, all held together by Jesus. It's because of Jesus' holding all things together that winter gives way to spring so that the green grass and the plants grow to support the life of animals and humans. It's because of Christ that we have this constant, breathable air in the world in which we live. It's because of Jesus that we occupy this particular planet that orbits around a star from just the right distance to be not too hot or not too cold, but just right. Jesus holds all things together. And all of these truths that are being declared in God's holy word are things that have been laid out here for us in these first verses of our reading. They have been written and preserved in order, I think, to drive every reader from any age of history to really know that Jesus is the true God. He is God. Which means that when we consider Scripture as a whole, He is also, among other things, all wisdom, all power, all holiness, all justice, all goodness, all truth. He is the true God. And that's really only the first half of the passage we've read today. In the second half, we find that word firstborn once again. But now the context into which we find it is so different from what it was before. We sense the difference because Paul isn't writing about Jesus now being pre-existent before creation. Now he is speaking about Jesus and his existence in creation. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is born from the dead. Now here, of course, is where we should all start beginning to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection that we've been singing about all morning. But to know resurrection from the dead, of course, also means that we must understand that there first must be a death. And we are almost then compelled to ask ourselves how this Jesus that Paul has been describing earlier, could have ever died in light of everything else said about him. Paul has just described, I hope you haven't forgotten yet, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint. He is pre-existing, existing eternally before anything we know was ever created. It is by him that all things were made. It is by him that all things are governed. He holds everything together that has ever been made. How could it ever be that one like him would ever know death? Well, my friends, it really would be impossible. Impossible if it were not the will of the one who is God. God the Father sends the Son, and God the Son condescends to leave the throne of heaven to enter into this fallen world. He submits to taking upon his divinity a true humanity, and that is mercifully done by him, in part so that even it would be possible for him to die. He takes upon this humanity and he submits to death, a death he needn't ever have experienced because he was one with God. And yet he does it, and he does it for our sakes. Those of you who were here on Friday know that I preached then on the verses in Colossians that followed the ones we've just read today. Those verses really sort of answer an unasked question: why did Jesus have to die upon the cross? And we learn from those further verses that he died for ungodly human beings, for people who had rebelled against their God and who were thus alienated from God with a hostility of mind toward God, which then resulted in them being a people who were always doing evil, sinning and thinking thoughts opposed to God's will for his creatures. Jesus died on the cross so that rebels like that, rebels like us, would have the penalty for our sins paid by the giving of himself. We are the ones deserving of death. He is not. But he gives his life as our substitute. And he does that so that we would be reconciled to our God. What we were told plainly in the next few verses of Colossians is that Jesus died to reconcile us. He died in the flesh so as to present sinners as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And in the verses just before those that we've read today, we would also learn that because of his death, we are forgiven all our sins. We are redeemed from our sinfulness through the giving of his life, so that we would be delivered out of a domain of darkness. But all these truths, all these realities about Christ, about what we receive because of Jesus' sacrificial death, cannot really be separated from the resurrection of Christ as well. He was raised from the grave. I wonder what all of you would think if I were to proclaim this same Christ to you the way I just did, that I would speak of his divinity, I would speak of the mercy that God shows to sinners who have placed their faith in Jesus. I wonder what you would think of teaching like that if Jesus died and did not raise from the grave. Would you ever, ever believe that you are delivered from a realm of darkness if Jesus died and then remained in the darkness? Would you believe that by his death you are forgiven and reconciled to God if Jesus' body remained in a grave where it was left to corruption? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a visible affirmation to us of what was accomplished by Jesus' death. An affirmation that it was in fact accomplished. But if that were all we were to say about the resurrection of Jesus, which would be certainly wonderful to say, we would still be saying far too little. You see, Jesus' resurrection is far more than a signpost to believers. The resurrection shows us that just as Jesus was the firstborn over creation, he is also the firstborn over recreation. Everything is changed in this world and in us because Jesus has risen from the grave. I've made so much already about that word firstborn and how it's used in verse 15. I've emphasized how much it means pre-existent there. I hope I didn't so overdo it that we are now not aware also that it carries that other meaning of being more like a firstborn child in a family once we read it again in verse 18. That's more of the sense of the word the second time that Paul writes it. Still not exactly, perhaps, because it still is a word that is declaring the preeminence of Jesus. But when it is said of Christ that he is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead, it is declaring as well that because he rose, others who have died believing in Christ will rise again with him. Jesus, in this context, is the firstborn in a way that suggests that there will also be others. There will be others who will rise from the grave. Jesus has risen, and again, for those who have received him by faith, the beginning of his new resurrected life, his new glorious life, also becomes the assurance of their new life, our new life, if we have faith in his person and his work. He is raised so that we will be raised. And when we are united to Jesus by faith in a manner in which we truly understand that, we really, in another sense, are already recipients of the everlasting life that he has made possible by his resurrection. He is the firstborn, and we are in him, even now, raised by faith as new creatures. So while it's always true that we are assured that when we die an earthly death in Christ, just as it wasn't his end, it will not be ours. It is also true that presently, as we live our life out on this earth, we now live in Christ as a people changed by the power of the resurrection. Things are different for the Christian because Jesus is raised. For one thing, Paul specifically tells us here that in addition to Jesus being firstborn from the dead, he also, by his raising, is the head of the body, his church. Being both the firstborn and the head are interrelated. The risen Christ in this new life that he has becomes our living head. The living head of a body of believers who are in Jesus Christ. He is our leader. He is our captain. And the new life he has made it so that we are new creatures and becoming new creations as we now desire to live under his authority. And while we are living under that authority in this world, under his headship, we are actually seeing Jesus as the church's present source of life. And the resurrection of Jesus, which gives us this future eternal life and our present resurrected life, and which establishes a new way of life for his New Testament church under his headship, is really just the beginning of a whole new existence. After all, through him, through Jesus, all things are being reconciled to himself, whether in earth or in heaven. The whole of the created realm has been subjected to God's curse because of human sin. And still, when we look around ourselves, still these days, when we look around ourselves, we see the sinfulness and the brokenness of this world. We see wickedness and disease. We see things evil and deformed. And we see God's commandments consistently broken. And all sorts of unhealthiness visited upon mankind because of the sin that has entered this world beginning with the first Adam. But because Christ has risen, he has broken into this world so that we now see within the advancing church this process of there being this fuller reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. And this present reconciliation, the one that we are experiencing now, at a future time, ultimately will give way to that future time when all things are made new. When there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which nothing evil, nothing sinful, nothing unclean will ever enter. You see, when we consider all that is being said in this passage together, we find that we are becoming more aware that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, it was really not just the execution of a man. It was true deity united to humanity that was executed and placed inside the tomb. He was born as a man, and as a man he died. But he was as well, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who took upon humanity and died as a human flesh only to be raised from the grave as the firstborn from the dead so that many others who receive him by faith will be raised as well. And because he is risen, nothing can ever remain the same ever again. Nothing. This creation, all the things of creation, are in this process of being changed. And in the end, all things evil will either be banished or redeemed and reconciled to God and become a part of a new creation, which has already begun with the firstborn, Jesus Christ. One more thing, my friends. We are told here in Paul's words to the Colossian churches that Christ rose from the dead so that in everything he might be preeminent. So let me ask you, is he preeminent in your life? Have you bent your knee to serve him as your Lord and your Savior? Do you now look upon Jesus as your Lord of Lords and King of Kings? We can so often in this earthly life be taken captive by the things of the world. We sometimes find ourselves desiring most the wealth the world beckons us to seek, or we seek the world's fame or the world's acceptance. We live for the mere pleasures of a worldly life. All those things, my friends, are false gods. Those things and many of the other attractions of the world so easily can become our idols. So remember, we have been invited to follow the firstborn of the dead, the one who is the firstborn also of all creation. We are called outwardly to submit to the one who had preexisted before creation and who is preeminent even now over everything ever made. We have been called to follow the one who has so loved creatures in this fallen world that he would garb himself in human flesh to be able to die for our sin. And then to be raised in the fullness of humanity and deity so as to have this place of preeminence in the lives of sinners like ourselves. I ask that you honor him this day with your full allegiance. Honor him every day with your allegiance. And in doing so, you will be part of the world that in the end is fully reconciled, and you will know the peace with God that has been purchased by the blood of the cross. He is risen. Let's pray.